Thank you, Lily. That was lovely. It's good to be here this morning. We welcome you in the name of our risen Lord. And I call your attention back to John 9. Moving kind of slowly. It's such a rich section. But we will start moving rather quickly in the next couple of weeks, probably, as we move through this section. John 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And we've been through those verses, haven't we? You probably have them memorized by the weeks that we've spent there. We're moving on to verse 6 and 7 this morning. When he thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. It's time this morning to examine the miracle of the healing of the blind man itself. We've been working up to this, haven't we? As we've observed our section in chapter 9 for several Sundays, we looked at our Lord's answers. How amazing were those answers? How surprising were those answers to the apostles' questions? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? None of them expected the answer that Jesus gave. None of them. Now, the answers to our questions are often different than we anticipate. We have these questions that we think are profound and we don't even know how to frame them properly, and our Lord gives better answers than the questions. But we've looked at our Lord's answers. We've looked at our Lord's announcements when he said, "We must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes and no man can work. And I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Those were two great announcements that our Lord makes there. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. My Greek teacher, Dr. Homer Kent, who says in his commentary on the Gospel of John, the emphasis in Jesus' words was not a theological explanation of the origin of evil, but upon his ability to deal with it. And that statement brings us to what we're going to be talking about today when we examine these miracles of our Lord. There are three great truths about our Lord that are set forth here in all their glory for us to contemplate and apply to our own life, ministry, situation. And that's what we're going to try to do today. First, I want you to think with me this morning on the ability of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ability of our Lord Jesus Christ. He opened the eyes of a man born blind. How stunningly amazing, how spiritually significant. If we simply stop and think about it a while, it will certainly put us in the proper frame of mind and heart to think about our Lord. What would it take to do this? What would it take for you to do it? Or for me to do it? or any other human being to do it. What Jesus did here is beyond human capacity to accomplish. And his ability to deal with this man's situation, the way he dealt with it, is really revealing about who he is. First of all, it would take the omniscience of God to do this. There, I was reading online, there are almost 500 causes for blindness. There's a lot of different things that can make you blind. Besides getting your eye poked out. That's one. And that happened to my dad. He had a fireworks put one of his eyes out when he was a kid. But that's one cause of blindness. But there are many, many different causes of blindness. 400 and some, and I'm not exactly sure the exact number. And within that number of causes of blindness, there are many, many, many different causes of congenital blindness. And that was this man's particular situation. Now, if you have a cataract, you can get it removed, right? I hope so. I've got some coming, and I don't know that yet, except the doctor told me, but one of these days I'm going to have that. But when it comes to congenital blindness, there are different kinds of problems that cause congenital blindness. Congenital means you're born blind. You've never seen. You've never seen anyone, anything. Your world is dark. You began your life that way. If your mother has measles during pregnancy, it can cause congenital blindness, right? That's why it's important for pregnant women not to get measles. I had measles. Probably many of you had measles. But if you're pregnant and have measles, it causes problems, especially for the baby, or it can. But measles are not the only reason. There's actually some forms of blindness that can happen during the birth process. The baby's sight can be damaged to where the baby is born blind in the very birth process, which was new to me when I read that, but it can happen. There are multiple genetic causes for blindness. Multiple. All kinds of things that can go wrong. Some blindness is caused by problems with the eyeball and that whole system. Others are caused with problems by the brain. And so, as I began to think about this, it takes omniscience to know which of the various causes of congenital blindness were this man's particular problem. Jesus had to know that. And he had to be able to diagnose that problem, and with no medical devices, no procedures, no tests, just, well, I know what your problem is. You can't treat a problem you haven't diagnosed. So it certainly takes the omniscience of God to diagnose which of the various causes of congenital blindness were this man's problem. And secondly, it takes the omnipotence of God, that he's all-powerful, to deal with the problem with no medical procedures, operations, or medicine. Jesus used no medicine. The mud wasn't medicine. Mud can't make your eyes better. Might make them worse, but it won't make them better. And so, no medicine, no surgery, no medical procedures were used. Jesus simply willed that man's eyes well. And what's interesting about this particular miracle, it is one of a chain of miracles. It's a cumulative case for what John is teaching in his gospel. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You see, the Gospel of John begins with a miracle. The Word was made flesh. The Gospel of John ends with a miracle. Jesus is risen from the dead. And in between those two are these other things these miracles that the Word who was made flesh displayed. And this is one of many. And what's very interesting is, and we're going to see this if the Lord allows it, this particular miracle of healing the blind man, a man that was born blind, came under intense scrutiny and investigation. There was interrogation after interrogation after interrogation of the man, of his neighbors, of his parents, and the man was even reinterrogated after they interrogated him the first time. And the enemies of Jesus, who were extremely hostile to him, scrutinized this particular miracle from every possible angle. So it came under intense scrutiny by first century people who were extremely skeptical of its validity and reality. But even after that scrutiny, there were those that were totally convinced that Jesus did this. Without a shadow of a doubt, they began to look at him as the man who opened the eyes of the man born blind. That became part of his resume, as far as many people were concerned, that he really did this. And you see that over in chapter 10 and verse 21. Others said, "These are not the words of him that has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And then in 10:37, in chapter 10:37, 11:37. I'm sorry. This was several months later, in 11:37 at the graveside of Lazarus, and some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" It's a very interesting verse, isn't it? So from the time of this miracle, after its intense scrutiny by the authorities, who are extremely hostile to it, would love to have disproved it or discredited it, thoughtful people began to say, "This guy opened he opened the eyes of blind men. That's who he is." And the point of the arguments here is, if he can fix congenital blindness, there's nothing he can't fix. Because they thought about the divine capacities that you had to have to do this. And so they were thinking properly, right? So whatever Lazarus had that killed him, whatever Lazarus had that caused his death, the people that were there said, if Jesus opened the eyes of the man born blind, then whatever Lazarus had that we didn't even maybe know he had, he could have dealt with that too. Because he understood he had to have total omniscience and total omnipotence over everything to accomplish that. Matthew Henry put it this way: "What cannot he do who could not only do this, but do it in this way?" And D.A. Carson said, "John's readers know that although the healing is as thorough as the man's obedience, the power itself came not from the obedience, not from a pool called scent, but through the sent one himself." And so what's John doing? He's building a case, and he selected this as one of many miracles to prove the case. And the miracles of the Gospel of John, the signs in the Gospel of John, are signs that are in between John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," and Thomas's confession at the resurrection of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Miracles at both ends. And so our Lord enters life uniquely and miraculously and ends life uniquely and miraculously. And he is the great miracle. The great miracle here is not that he opened the eyes of the blind. The great miracle is him. Because people can't do that. I can't even fix my own eyes, let alone somebody else's. I have to wear glasses. And he is incarnate God. And when people got excited about the manna and wanted Jesus to replicate Moses' miracles for 40 years, and after you do that, you feed 2 million people for 40 years like Moses did, then we'll believe on you. Jesus diverted their minds by basically, because what they were doing was saying, hey, yeah, you fed us once, one meal, a few thousand people, but that's nothing, nothing compared to what Moses did. So when you do what Moses did, then we'll believe on you. And Jesus basically said, you're missing the point. When I'm the bread. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. I'm the miracle. I'm the manna. You're missing it. And that's what really what, I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection of life. And our Lord is proclaiming himself as God incarnate, as the great miracle of all time. And as God incarnate, he can deal with the greatest problems men face. And what is humanly possible is easily possible with the Lord Jesus. That's where we're going in this gospel, right? His ability. His ability is because of his identity. People can't do this. Humans can't do this. God can. This is child's play with God. In his book on miracles, Archbishop Trench said, if they were absent, speaking of the miracles of Jesus, if they were absent from our sacred history, if we could not point to them there, it is not too much to say that this absence would be fatal. There are indeed two miracles, that of the incarnation and that of the resurrection, round which the whole scheme of redemption revolves, and without which it would cease to be a redemptive scheme at all. But we are speaking here not of the miracles whereof Christ was subject, but of those which he wrought. And of them too we affirm that they belong to the very idea of a Redeemer, which would remain altogether incomplete without them. They are not what Lessing would have them, a part of the scaffolding of revelation. Lessing's a skeptic. You know, if you're in philosophy, you know Lessing's ditch and all that. But which, as such scaffolding, yielded a temporary service, but which now that the building is finished and complete without them, retain no further significance. That's what Lessing said, and cannot be considered binding on any man's faith. They are rather a constitutive element of the revelation of God in Christ. We could not conceive of him as not doing such works. Obviously, if he's God incarnate, he's going to be able to display that deity. Not just talk about it. And if he can't display it, we have reason to what? Question it. But if he does display it, the questioning of it should be over. And that's the point. So it's a cumulative case. Now, what's this ability of the Lord and the identity of our Lord that ability shows? What's it have to do with you and me? It has a lot to do with you and me. We are born spiritually blind. And unless we're born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thought he knew something when he came to Jesus by night. We know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles except God be with him. Yeah, he got that far. That's as far as he could go. You're a teacher come from God. You're not a God who came to teach. He didn't get that part. He didn't get, you're a God who came to die, or you're a God who came to redeem us. And his natural mind could go so far, but it couldn't go farther. And Jesus said, you have to be born again to what? See the kingdom of God. You don't have the eyes to see unless you're born again. The natural man receives not the things of the spiritual God, as Paul said. Now, others might see spiritual things, but we never see them, even if we've heard of them. And there's probably people in this church, you've heard of them, so you know about them by hearing from them. But as far as saying, I see it, I get it, you're not there yet. There's no spiritual sight except by the sovereign mercy and compassion of God. And thank God that he has mercy sufficient for our need. Charles Spurgeon said of this section, the necessity of the sinner is the opportunity of the Savior. Maybe there's someone this morning, you say, well, mom and dad see it. Other people see it. I don't see it. All this Bible stuff and Jesus stuff. Just not, I don't see it. Well, of course you don't see it. Nobody can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And so, and hope for you is not in your ability, it's in His ability. Now, man's blindness is complicated. We're born blind, spiritually. But then, we're satanically blinded, 2 Corinthians. He's blinded the minds of those that are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And then we have a self-imposed blindness on top of that. That we're morally responsible for. It's just like, all right, I'm seeing too much. I don't even want to see what I see. Not only do I not want to see the kingdom of God, I don't want to know anything about God, so I can't see, and I'm going to poke my eyeballs out on top of that. Because I don't want to live in God's world. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Please turn there a minute. It's very interesting. Non-Christians can see some facts, but they don't appreciate those facts, and they don't enjoy those facts, and they don't take those facts where they should take them. They will not let them lead them where it should lead them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. This is historical wrath, providential wrath, not eschatological wrath. This is going on now in the United States of America, big time. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God's shown it to them. So they see it on one level, right? They see it. Creation reveals God's identity. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are what? Clearly seen. Not in the sense that people are saved and enjoy everything, but they have evidence that is undeniable. Clearly seen, being what? Understood. Clearly seen, understood. Message sent, message received. Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Because when they knew God, that's intellectually, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and here it is, underline this, their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Darkened. Clearly seen, but foolish heart darkened. Seen enough to be responsible and without excuse, but foolish heart darkened, losing the light they had, a self-imposed blindness. And this is what Paul calls a reprobate mind, an unfit mind, a reprobate mind that becomes oblivious to the obvious, oblivious to the obvious of God's existence, and oblivious to the obvious of right and wrong. Like Isaiah 5:20 says, they call evil good and good evil, light darkness and darkness light, and sweet bitter and bitter sweet. A total inversion of reality is going on. And Romans 1's not for politics. Romans 1 is for what? Evangelism and missionary work. The people indulging in these 22 sins that are mentioned here, and not only doing them, but approving of those who do them, are approving of that because they have reprobate minds that are self-imposed blindness on top of the blindness they're born with and on top of the blindness Satan gives to them. It's a stunning thing, isn't it? No one, what is the old saying? No one's more blind than the one who will not see. And we know what's going on here. It's idolatry, people preferring anything, any worship of anything to God, and making themselves the center of their world. Ernest Hemingway's creed is the creed of the present world. What is moral is what you feel good after. What is immoral is what you feel bad after. That's his creed. And his creed was what? I'm the decider. I'm the decider. Jeremy Ripken, a New Age spokesman, said, "We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home, and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It's our creation now. We make the rules." All apostasy into paganism and idolatry is for that purpose. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. Can hubris get any higher? We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. That's the mindset. So God has spoken. God's revealed himself. People don't care. In fact, they do care. They resent it. They resent it. Terribly resent it. Hate it. And are fighting against it. Nancy Piercy, in her interesting book, Finding Truth, deals with Romans 1, and she quotes psychologist Paul Bloom at Yale University. It was an interesting study this man did. That when children are directly asked about the origin of animals and people, they tend to prefer explanations that involve an intentional creator, even if the adults who raised them do not. And Piercy's statement is, in other words, children tend to hold a concept of God even if their parents are atheists. And she quotes psychologist Justin Barrett of Oxford University. He reports similar findings. Scientific evidence has shown that built into the natural development of children's minds is a predisposition to see the natural world as designed and purposeful, and that some kind of intelligent being is behind that purpose. How do you put that? Built into the natural development of children's minds. Even if a group of children were put on an island and they raised themselves, Barrett adds, I think they'd believe in God. But then Piercy said, it appears we have to be educated out of the knowledge of God by secular schools and media. And that's just what the natural mind wants, right? The natural mind does not want God's truth, whether it's from creation or the Bible. It finds it a challenge to its own deity and wants to get away from it. Rabbi Zacharias made this, I read this years ago. He was studying in Cambridge, and his family took a trip to Bedford, England. And in Bedford, England, stands a larger-than-life statue of the famed 17th century author John Bunyan. Many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, right? Or some of Bunyan's other writings. In fact, so imposing is the size of that sculpture that some prankster has painted bold, gigantic white footsteps from the edifice all the way to the public toilets. The message implied, sarcastically or otherwise, is that Bunyan still lives. But any reader of literature knows that though Bunyan has been long dead, his brilliant work, Pilgrim's Progress, does indeed live on. I had to read it in high school, secular high school. That book's been translated into more languages than any other book in history, with the exception of the Bible. We wandered through the museum, built to his memory, where there was exhibited a copy of the book in every language in which it's been printed. So he's in a museum dedicated to Bunyan's memory as a writer. That's what the museum's for. It's the only thing it's for. We were quite impressed by the people of various nationalities engrossed in the display, walking from room to room studying the exhibits. As I was leaving, I commented to the woman at the front desk, Isn't it amazing that a simple little book from the hands of a mender of pots and pans has won such worldwide acclaim? She paused and said, I suppose that's true, but I must confess I've never read it. And Rabbi Zechariah said, if there hadn't been a hard floor beneath me, I would have voluntarily fainted, unable to help myself. I asked her, why not? How can you work in a museum dedicated to John Bunyan and not read Pilgrim's Progress? How can you do that? And this lady said, and so Zechariah said, why haven't you read it? And she said, I found it too difficult, I suppose, came the very dispassionate reply. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is a little difficult. I have to confess I had to try to read it two or three times before I got past the wicked gate. But he said, Zechariah said, if shock were to be measured along a scale at this point, I was nearly off the chart. What does one say to a person who sells tickets to a museum, the existence of which is owed to one book, while she herself has left the work unread? I recommended that for sake of sheer curiosity, if not propriety, she might at least try the children's version so she could get a mild taste of what the interest was all about. But then he said this, what a remarkable illustration of self-inflicted poverty. And what she did with Pilgrim's Progress, the human race does with the Bible, with creation, with conscience, and with everything else. It's a self-inflicted blindness that is so stunning, it's difficult to grasp. How do you help people like that? Is there any hope for a human race like ours? The hope is in the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. He only has the ability to enlighten those who are blinded by Satan, blinded by sin, and blinded in their understanding that has been darkened by their own choices. Thank God he has the ability. Now, what he did for this man is simply a sermonic illustration of Jesus' proposition, I am the light of the world. You want me to illustrate that for you? Make some clay, opens a guy's eyes. I'm going to illustrate my sermon proposition by this. You didn't get it? You wanted to kill me? I preached it all through the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm the light of the world. We better illustrate this for you so you can get the message. The ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back to John 9. So he not only can do it, he does do it. That's what I'm talking about here this morning. He not only can do it, he does do it. And so in verse 6, when he thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. So our Lord not only has the ability to give light in darkness, he does it. He does it here in the physical realm, which show us that he can do it in the spiritual realm as well. Now, there are two actions here by the Lord. Number one, he makes clay out of spittle. Number two, he anoints the man's eyes. Now, this seems quite strange, doesn't it? John Calvin said it appears highly absurd. I mean, the guy couldn't see. So Jesus puts mud on his eyes. How's that going to help? And Pink says it's extraordinarily peculiar. Spurgeon said very eccentric, quite, and also quite inadequate. Mud can't make your eyes better. I'm assuming the man's eyelids were closed when he anointed his eyes with mud. McLaren says he was veiling his power under material means. That's an interesting statement. But I tend to think that writers are correct when they say this, that when Jesus spat on the ground and made the clay, he was illustrating his identity as the Creator. How did God make Adam's body? Right? Genesis 2:7. And I believe that our Lord is simply revealing himself as the Creator who has become the Redeemer by imitating that on a certain level here. And John Calvin said, as man was at first made of clay, so in restoring the eyes, Christ made use of clay, showing that he had the same power over a part of the body which the Father displayed in forming the whole man. Now, people, you know how commentators are. They try to get into all the details. Why did he spit? Why did he do that? We don't know. There's a lot of mystical interpretations about that that may or may not be true. Matthew Poole said, probably just because there wasn't any water near there. That seems pretty good. But this miracle is a means of manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ and his identity as the light of the world. It's a graphic sermon illustration of his central sermonic proposition. I'm the Almighty Creator who's your Messiah. Now, what's interesting here is the Pool of Siloam is also especially relevant. It was about 3 football fields away. And Jesus tells this man to go to the Pool of Siloam. And what's significant about the Pool of Siloam is that John felt the need to interpret the word Siloam. So there had to be something in what Jesus did by picking out that particular pool that John felt was significant, because he says, which is by interpretation sent. And so as you think about the Pool of Siloam and where we are in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's all of chapter 7 and 8, the big thing was the water drawing ceremony, and they drew the water out of the Pool of Siloam. So that water drawing ceremony represented God's blessings to them. And of course, our Lord preaches himself, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And I believe our Lord is displaying himself in this way. The Messiah is the culmination of what all your religious holy days have represented for centuries. And fascinating stuff. David Thomas said, it can hardly be doubted but that the evangelist was guided by some sense of the appropriateness of the name of the pool to the occasion. All right, what's it mean? Siloam, what are you interpreted? It means sent. Well, what's the whole point of all that? Jesus is the sent one. And John Linsky said, John is asking his readers to substitute the sent one for Siloam. Too often Jesus speaks of his sender and thus designates himself as the one sent. Wash in the pool of the one sent. The pool is Jesus. Go to the pool means go to Jesus. So the Pool of Siloam, which is where they get the water for all the blessings that they're celebrating at the tabernacles, is symbolic of our Lord. And so Jesus is referring the blind man to a pool which is symbolic of himself. By the way, Hezekiah's tunnel, that 586-foot-long tunnel, 6-foot-high, carved the day of Hezekiah, is the one that feeds into that pool. So fascinating stuff. And it probably also goes back to Genesis 49:10, which deals with until Shiloh comes, that messianic prophecy. Definitely goes back to Isaiah 8:6, the people refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly. The rejection of the waters of Shiloh is a prefiguring of the rejection of Jesus Christ. All this is really heavy, interesting stuff. The people in the Old Testament refuse the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and the people in the New Testament refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, verse after verse after verse after verse, Jesus refers to himself as the one who was sent. Go back to John 3:17. Let's just run some of these. And so Jesus uses the clay and uses the water, but it's not the clay and it's not the water, right? It's him. The clay is used to represent him as creator. The water of Siloam is symbolic of him as Messiah and Redeemer. And that's what's going on in this miracle. He is the one sent from God. And if you want to see, you have to wash in the pool of Siloam. You have to be washed if you're going to get sight. You have to be cleansed spiritually if you're going to have sight spiritually. And you have to get it through the one God has sent, the Messiah. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. John 3:34, for whom God has sent speaks the words of God. John 5:36, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has borne witness of me. And John 6:57, and there's many others in John 6, John 6:57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. And then when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles itself, John 7:29, but I know him, and I am from him, for he sent me. John 8:18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. John 8:26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. John 8:29, and he that sent me is with me, and we can go on and on and on. Now, in our section, in John 9:4, we must work the works of him that what? Sent me. So the pool called sent is symbolic of the one that God will send, and that's what's going on here. So everything the Lord's doing here, he's using means, but means that are symbolic of deeper truths, and those deeper truths are himself. He could have willed that man eyes seeing, just like he willed the water in the wine. And sometimes he did that, right? He didn't always use clay and water. He healed a lot of blind people. So the ability of the Lord, he can do it without medicine. The activity of the Lord, he does do it. He uses means that are despised, and he still uses means that are despised. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. The very means people despise, he uses. Oh, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power might be of God and not of ourselves. He not only uses the Bible, he uses frail, fallible, sinful people like you and me to proclaim the most greatest treasure in the world. And so he uses means that others might despise, because the power is not in the means. It's in him. Everybody knew it wasn't the clay. The blind man knew that. The blind man knew it wasn't in the clay. The blind man knew it wasn't in the water. He didn't get all excited about the clay. Hey, listen, clay will heal your eyes. I'm going, everybody's got to get some of this clay. He didn't say, all you blind people, get over to the pool of Siloam. The water of Siloam will give you sight. That's not what this man did, right? He did the right thing. Jesus became to him the most important person in the whole universe. A man called Jesus made clay. And he stood up for Jesus even before he was saved. He got excommunicated even before he was saved. They kicked him out of the temple, or excuse me, the synagogue, right into the arms of Jesus, as one put it. But he was excited about the Lord Jesus Christ because he knew who did it and he knew it was a done work in his own life. Are you excited about Jesus Christ more than anybody else on this planet? You willing to suffer for him? You willing to stand up for him to people who are hostile to him? Can you say, I see it when other people don't see it? That's what happened to this man. He saw the truth about Jesus when the big shots in Jerusalem did not. Finally, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at his ability, his activity, and finally his authority. Jesus acts in total authority here. This man did not ask Jesus to be healed. This was unsolicited miracle. And Jesus didn't even ask him if he wanted to be healed. Jesus did not ask this blind man, can I put clay on your eyes? Would you be willing to walk 3 football fields to the pool of Siloam? There's none of that. This is total, complete, absolute authority. He didn't ask him if he wanted to be healed. He healed him. He just said, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. He didn't even say you'll be healed. He just said, go, wash and put the mud on his eyes. Well, now he's got to wash and do it in the pool of Siloam. So he orders him to go to this open air basin that's 20 feet by 30 feet and fed by Hezekiah's tunnel. He uses the means he wants to use, and the man simply did what he's told to do. Listen, if you're not saved, and you are shut up to this, you need to use the means that God has ordained. The means of grace, as the theologians put it. You don't use those? There aren't any others. God has ordained certain means of grace. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the what? The Word of God. You say, I don't want to read the Word of God. Okay. He used the means prescribed by Christ. And the means for people whose understanding is darkened and the foolishness and so forth is this. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the means. It comes from faith to faith. It comes from one believing person saying this is it, another person hearing it and believing it. Laidlaw is a theologian who's written on the miracles of Christ, and he's written a whole book on it, and he said the blessing which burst on this poor child of darkness for the first time is expressed in one phrase of simple, majestic working of the creative might revealed in it. He washed and came seeing. He simply did what Jesus commanded him to do. He used the means that Jesus ordained for him. His healing is suspended by Christ on compliance with its conditions. And he knew who healed him. Now, if you think Pastor Hickson did something for you, you're wrong. I'm just the earthen clay, right? Pretty broken clay. It's not the preacher. It's God's Word. It's Jesus Christ. There's the treasure. That's it. And the exciting thing for this man is he's all excited about Jesus. He's experienced something. He's experienced the ability of Jesus. He's experienced the activity of Jesus. He's experienced he will experience the authority of Jesus in a tremendous way. Look, skip ahead in John 9 and we'll close. John 9, 24 and 25. Then again called they the blind man, the man that was blind, and said to him, "Give God the praise. We know this man's a sinner." And he answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." Whatever you say about him, I've experienced his ability. I was blind, now I see. And he experienced his activity in verse 32. He said, "Since the age began," this is the blind man, "was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Well, that got him kicked out, didn't it? They threw him out right into the arms of Jesus. And in verse 35 to 38, you see him coming under the authority of the blessed Lord. Jesus heard they'd cast him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and it's he that talks with thee." And that man went down on his knees right then and worshiped him. In John 10, Jesus will say, "My sheep hear my voice." Christians are people who come under the activity of Jesus Christ and the ability of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to open people's minds, and the activity of Jesus Christ through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and come under the authority of Jesus, as John 10 will tell us, as Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they walk. They follow me." Canonical studies are a big rage right now with some of the attacks on the Bible, and Michael Kruger, a Reformed theologian, is very good in that area, I believe. The self-authenticating part of the canon, and basically it's this. There's other factors, and he writes with great erudition and scholarship. My sheep hear my voice. God's people know who the shepherd is. And they know his voice when they hear it. Whether it's through John or Paul or Peter or James. They hear his voice. Now there's many other things to consider, but that's at the heart of the whole thing. And those that aren't his sheep, they don't hear his voice. Those that are saved, a stranger, they'll not follow. God, they come under the authority of our blessed, glorious shepherd, Jesus Christ. How about you this morning? Have you come under the ability and activity and authority of the Lord? You might have plenty of sins and foolishness and things incomplete in your life, but have you come to the place where you're not like those people that John 1:11 says, "He came to his own and his own received him not." But you're one of those people that John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he the power," or the authority, "to become the children of God, who are born not of the will of flesh nor the will of man, but of God." There's something in my life that cannot be explained humanistically or naturalistically. I am born from above. I see things I never saw before. I see things others don't see in Jesus Christ. And I have been born again. I'm like those people that have beheld the serpent on the pole. I live now. I'm like those people in John 5 where Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those that hear will what? Live. That spiritual resurrection. The physical resurrection is future there, right? Two kind of resurrections. And so can you say, like this blind man, I see what other people don't see in Jesus. They might be smarter than me, might have more degrees than me. They might be the glitterati of Athens, Ohio. But they don't know my Jesus. Their eyes are still closed. Their heart is still hard. They're excited about everyone else and everything else. They're not excited about Him. But He is my passion. He is my Lord. I fail Him every day. I follow Him, stumbling most of the way. But with Peter, versus the 5,000 walked away, I can say, if Jesus says, will you also go away? I could say with Peter, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Others may not see it. We see it. You've opened our hearts. You've opened our minds. You've opened our eyes. We believe and are sure. That change can happen in your life. When we're young and we grow up in church, we hear about it. We have what somebody called crayon faith. It's like Sunday school faith, right? And we're going to be talking next week, Lord, no, not next week, the next time we're together, about secondhand faith. The sad thing is, when this man is healed and he can see, the neighbors investigate it, talk to him, find out he really was healed, and then what do? They take him to the Pharisees. Well, they're blind leaders of the blind. They actually take this man to the Pharisees to authenticate what's going on. These people couldn't think for themselves. Like good Roman Catholics, the priest will tell me what to do in the church. I'll just put my own self under them. And by the way, it's not only the Catholics that do that. Some fundamentalists do it too. What do you believe? I believe what my church believes. Well, what's your church believe? Well, they believe what the pastor believes. Well, okay. What's the old saying? The Catholics have an advantage of us. They only got one pope. A lot of Protestants got a lot of popes. They're in every pulpit, every church. Whatever he says is it. And that people never think for themselves. They never let God speak to them and see things they didn't see before or know before. This man stood up against a whole bunch of them. Secondhand faith is needful, helpful. We all need it. We need to hear our parents. We need to hear our Sunday school teachers. But sooner or later, it's got to become me and God. Me and God. Not just because mom said it so, dad said it so, pastor says it so. But I have come under the ability of Jesus and the activity of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. God incarnate, risen from the dead, broken into my life, given me light. Now I see it. If that happens to you today, there's nothing greater than that in this life. You can stand up against everything and anyone. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your most blessed truth about our wonderful, glorious Lord. We're ashamed at how much we fail Him, how much we sin, even when we seek to follow Him, and how inconsistent we are. And we have with Peter to say, Lord, you know I love you, because we surely don't always show it. But we thank you for who He is, what He's done. We thank you and pray, if there's anyone here not yet saved, that this would be the day you would speak to their heart by your Spirit, through your word, and by letting those means do the work, may they be born again through the word of God, which is the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.